Well, good morning, Summit family. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to meet me in Hebrews chapter 11. If you are new with us, I want you to know we've been in a series going through what many have labeled Hebrews chapter 11 to be the Great Hall of Faith chapter. It's just been an inspiring and enriching series, even for me personally, as I've had the opportunity to listen to messages and prepare messages as we're hearing about great men and women of the faith. And I want you to be encouraged because the God we serve isn't just on the history channel of Hebrews chapter 11. He's looking for the next man, the next woman up who will just put it all on the line, resist a life of comfort and safety and security, and will be men and women of faith. Last week, Pastor Curtis kind of began a look at what I believe to be the most legendary human figure of the Old Testament, which is Moses. To give you a sense of the scale and scope of his life, it's actually going to take us 2 weeks to get through Moses. And so we began by looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and we're going to really focus in on verses 27 to 29. But if you could just meet me back in verse 23, I'll read through the end of verse 29 and off we go. The writer says this: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the, make note of this phrase, fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, there's that phrase again, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, make note of this phrase, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. God, would you speak to us today? We don't need to hear the thoughts of a middle-aged man. We do need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. God, I've labored. I have been personally enriched and inspired in my time of study, Lord God. And I ask, Lord God, that you would take my feeble attempts at articulation, the outlines, the analogies, illustrations, Lord God, and that you, through the wind of your spirit, Lord God, would apply them to our hearts and lives. Poke and prod, Lord God, in those areas of our lives that we need to step out in faith on, Lord God. Whatever it is that is hindering us from hearing you speak specifically to us, Lord God, we offer that to you in the name of Jesus. God, I believe that someone at our church today, Lord God, is here today and they wouldn't call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel and how you are extending an invitation to us today for more. Not more, Lord God, on a quantitative level where we just add more stuff, but the kind of more that can only be found in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that good news be made clear as we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the true and better spotless Lamb of the Passover. It's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In the early days of Apple, an executive just kind of talks about this great behemoth of a tech company, how he would be in the room when on occasion Apple co-founder Steve Jobs would sit down with Microsoft founder Bill Gates. Oh, to be a fly on that wall. They would get there and they would talk, and it's interesting, this executive says, as he was just kind of sitting there, just kind of soaking it all in, he says, it's interesting, they never talked about money. They never talked about sales. They never kind of compared and contrasted what one was doing stock-wise versus what another one was doing stock-wise. They didn't talk about any of that stuff. In fact, the thing that they talked about is what both of them termed their obsession with a noble cause. The idea here of a noble cause is their mission to change the world. Steve Jobs would say it this way. He says, I'm here because I want to make a dent in the universe. It's a great mission in life was to empower the average everyday person with a computer so that, Steve Jobs' words, they would have an outlet to express themselves. Everything in his life was organized around this mission again of changing the world. Now, you've heard the story. Here is Steve Jobs. He's putting a full court press trying to hire away from Pepsi, their president, a guy by the name of John Sculley. John Sculley is the president of Pepsi. And in their last interview, Steve Jobs hit Sculley with one heck of a haymaker. He literally says these words to him verbatim. Will you look at them with me? Hey, John, do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? John, do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? No offense to you people who drink soda, although I find that hard to believe it'll be in heaven, but I want you to understand that in a figurative sense, I think the reason why this analogy, this quote, resonates so deeply within us is because in the human experience, there is this sense in which the sugar water of this life will never scratch us where our soul itches. I don't care where you are on the spiritual continuum. You might be a follower of Jesus, been following him for years, or you may be here with us today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. I just want you to know that a part of what it means to be human, a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is this restlessness, this discontent, this dissatisfaction with the stuff of this life. You and I were created for far more than accolades and applause and big paychecks and nice homes and wonderful vacations. Now, I'm not saying those things in and of themselves are bad, but if you are looking to those things to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, good luck with that. I'm thinking now of the North African theologian Augustine, who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Or a couple of centuries later, Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher and mathematician, he says, "We've all been born with a God-sized hole in our hearts that only God can fulfill." Or a couple centuries later, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, and I paraphrase, he said in so many words, "If you find yourself dissatisfied with the things of this world, it's probably because we were made for another world." The soda water of this life will never scratch us where our soul itches. There is this longing for more. And I believe the reason why John Sculley got off the bench is because he was longing for more, only to discover that Apple couldn't even solve that. I think the whole ministry of Jesus can be summed up in this invitation for more. Jesus came announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. I can just see him there with hands outstretched in a posture of invitation, inviting us for more. I'm thinking now of a guy, we don't know his name in the scripture. He's simply known as the rich young ruler. I mean, you talk about a person you would think would be the picture of satisfaction and contentment. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. And yet when he comes to Jesus, he is the picture of the polar opposite. He is discontented. He is dissatisfied. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" Do you hear what he's saying in his very request? Money ain't doing it. Power and position ain't doing it. I want more. Jesus looked at him with compassion, one of the gospel writers said. It says, "Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come, follow me." Unfortunately, sadly, he would turn down his invitation for more. Now we come to Moses. Moses, as we learned last week, he grows up in royalty. He is the prince of Egypt. And yet, As we come to our text, in spite of growing up in royalty, he's the picture of discontent and dissatisfaction. Again, our text says that he leaves the pleasures of sin. A life of pleasure, a life of hedonism just didn't do it for him. Not only did he leave that, but for Moses to leave Egypt, as our text says, not only is he leaving what was once his hedonistic pursuits, he is also leaving his status and his significance. Again, he is royalty, and yet that status and significance isn't actually doing it for him. So he leaves. He wants more. The stuff of this life doesn't satisfy us. I got three sons, and I want you to pray specifically for two of them. We have an ongoing debate about who is the greatest rapper of all time in our house. I won't quote that. Two of them are convinced it's a man from North Carolina, a guy by the name of J. Cole. We have very much a spirited debate about this, and yet I want you to hear what J. Cole says. Look at it with me. J. Cole says, "When I was young, I thought that success was all I needed. That's what was going to bring the happiness. Buying my mom a house, the fame, the accolades, having people say, 'Yo, you are the best in the game.' I thought those are the things that would bring happiness. And then when those things came, the happiness wasn't there." Wow. Wow. In essence, J. Cole is looking for more. You and I are looking for more. I think the reason why Moses leaves Egypt, he's looking for more. And more wasn't in his bank account. More wasn't in his status or significance. More wasn't in his hedonistic pursuits. So here's Moses. He makes his way to Midian. Marries a woman named Zipporah, settles down. They have a couple of kids. For the next 40 years, he is tending sheep, this once prince of Egypt, on the backside of Midian. Even if you're not a Christian, you no doubt have heard the story. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Here is Moses, 40 years into building this stable business of shepherding. He's no doubt going to pass it on to his kids, and he's doing what he does one day when all of a sudden he sees a bush that is burning but is not being consumed. He hears a voice from that bush. It's God telling him to take off his shoes, for the ground upon which he is standing is holy ground. They enter into a conversation, and just like that, at 80 years of age, Moses' life is flipped, turned upside down, to quote a late 80s, early 90s poet who had a very popular TV show. So here is Moses. I imagine him now coming home later on that evening. This is me reading the white spaces of the text. He slips into bed with his wife there, Zipporah. She's asking him how his day went. And he says, "Well, it was an unusual day." And he starts talking about the bush. And then he says, "Sweetheart, I've quit my job." "Oh, really? And what are you going to be doing?" "Well, sweetheart, I'm in for a heck of a commute. The new gig I have is going to take me down to Egypt." "Oh, really? Exactly what are you going to be doing?" "I've got to have a couple of hard conversations with the most powerful person in the universe, Pharaoh, telling him to get rid of all his free labor." I imagine she's filled with a lot of questions. Do you see the faith? To leave the comfortable and the predictable. That begs the question then, what is faith? If I could define faith to you straight from the life of Moses, I would say faith is letting the unseen dictate the seen. Faith is letting the unseen dictate the scene. We see this in our text. Again, verse 27, by faith, speaking of Moses, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, underline this phrase, as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see it? Here is Moses, it's the unseen. It is this conversation with God. He doesn't exactly know all the X's and O's, the ins and outs, but he takes a step of faith into the unseen and he allows that unseen to organize the scene. He is a person of faith. When I was a little boy, I used to be enamored with workers who would be high up on telephone poles. You see the image there. They would get up so high because these workers had shoes with spikes in them. And these spikes would allow them to dig into the poles and they would climb up higher and higher and higher. But they also had something else. You see it here in this image. They have this belt and this belt would strap on the other side of the pole. And if you'll notice, they would always lean back. In fact, if they didn't put their weight on the backside of that belt, they would slide down that pole and they would hurt themselves. They needed to put their weight. It's an exercise of faith that weight in their belt kind of strapped into the pole would actually hold them up. To get up that high, they had to be people of faith. I think the reason why Moses is so high in the pantheon of God followers in Scripture is because he did not play it safe. He thrust the weight of his life into the belt of his faith in God. Is that you, friends? Is that you? What is it that is in your life that is risky, in which you say, God, if you don't do it, it won't get done? What is God calling you to that is requiring you to put your weight back into the belt of his sovereign provision for your life? For some of you, that may mean that, you know, I'm going to give up my vacation this year or maybe next year. Instead of doing that wonderful vacation, we're going to actually go on a short-term missions trip. For others of you, it could mean I'm just sensing that God is calling me to even change my major as a college student. For others of you, it could mean completely changing the trajectory of your career, getting off of one path and going on another because you are sensing that is exactly what God is saying. For others of you, the belt of faith he's asking you to lean back into is to trust him as you go down the path called adoption. For others of you, maybe it is downsizing your home, taking the extra funds and investing in kingdom initiatives. But I promise you, when we die and stand in the presence of God, we won't regret, we will regret playing it safe. We won't regret trusting him because he's never let us down. Now, I think it's important for me to just stop here and say this. There is a missing component here that if we do not understand this vital ingredient, we'll never be people of faith. I want to just restate the obvious that what you should feel just walking through Hebrews 11 is that these men and women were able to exercise great faith because they all heard clearly from God. If you're not hearing clearly from God, you will not be a man or woman of faith. Noah heard clearly from God about building the ark. Abraham heard clearly from God about offering his son Isaac. And Moses was a man who heard clearly from God. In fact, I believe of all the people in Scripture outside of Jesus Christ, no one cultivated a life of intimacy with God in which he heard clearly from God more than Moses. Moses used to meet with God at a place called the Tent of Meeting. In fact, later on in Numbers chapter 12, when God is rebuking his siblings for their dislike of Moses' black wife, Zipporah, God says this, look at it with me. And he said, hear my words, speaking of Moses, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, with him I speak, hear it mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. Wow. Moses is able to exercise great faith because he hears clearly from God. Now, here's a disconnect. I'm going to go out on a limb that none of you, when you were hiking this week, saw a bush that was burning but wasn't burnt up and heard clearly the voice from God. I'm going to guess that did not happen to you. So what in the world does that look like for us today? Friends, I want you to know that God is speaking today. There's two great doctrines of theology that you have to understand in order to wrap our minds around the fact that God is speaking to us today. One is what I call the doctrine of revelation. When you think about revelation, there's two major streams of this. For more on this, I'd encourage you to read Psalm chapter 19. One stream of revelation is what theologians call general revelation. That is, God is speaking to us through creation. But there's another stream of revelation, what the psalmist gets to in Psalm 19. It's not just general revelation, it is special revelation. And when we talk about special revelation, we are talking about the Word of God. It is the closed canon of Scripture, 66 books, Genesis through Revelation. God is speaking to us from his Word. Now, here's the challenge. The Word of God speaks primarily in very objective black and white terms. The challenge you and I have is much of the decisions we make isn't so much black and white, although there are plenty of those decisions. Many of our decisions are gray. So for example, in 1998, when I was dating the woman who is now my wife, Corey, and I'm trying to discern, is this the woman, God, you want me to marry? I mean, where do I go to in the Bible for that? Do I go to 1 Hesitations chapter 5, verse 7? I wish there was a verse that said that. Truth of the matter is, there isn't. Where do you go in the Bible to say you should leave your job or you should change your major or you should definitely do that with your money? Here's where the second doctrine comes into play. There's the doctrine of revelation, specifically special revelation, that is, God is speaking to us through his word. But then there's the doctrine of illumination. The doctrine of illumination is that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the specific situations and scenarios of our lives. This is John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it directly to our lives. So I don't think the problem is on God's end. God and his Spirit do not have a speech impediment. The problem is with our ears, us being out of position. I grew up in a home, and I'm going to lose so many of you, where we had this contraption. If you grew up in a home like that, just say amen. Amen. We had four channels growing up. We didn't have this on-demand stuff. NBC, ABC, CBS, and TBS. I think later on we got WGN. In my day, when you watched television as a kid with your parents, we were the remote control. We didn't have these little contraptions where you just kind of press the buttons. No, we were the button. We would have to get up, and I'm going to use a word that young millennials, Gen Z, you have no clue. We had to turn the channel. And oftentimes when you turned the channel oftentimes would get distorted. It would get fuzzy. You couldn't see or hear clearly. No problem. We would begin to fiddle with the antenna. And some of us, we would get some aluminum foil. Come on, go with me, somebody. You ain't been sophisticated all your life. And you'd get it just right, and you'd step away, and then you'd have to go back and jimmy with it some more. See, the idea of the antenna is the problem with communication isn't on the network's end. It's on our end. The reason why we weren't seeing or hearing clearly, it wasn't CBS's fault. We were out of position. To see and hear clearly, we just had to get in position. You will never be a person of faith unless you're hearing from God. And I want you to understand, when we talk about communication, the problem ain't on God's end. So if you're saying, I'm not hearing anything, it ain't God's problem. We're out of position. Let me give you three things I just think by way of application we as believers need to do if we're really seeking God on something to get in position. Number one, and I put this at the top of the list because I think it is the number one impediment for Christ followers not being able to hear from God. Nothing will distort the voice of God more than unconfessed, unrepentant sin. If you are living in sin, if you're holding on to sin, you will not hear the voice of God clearly. So the first thing I like to do is when I'm not hearing from God is I like to just take inventory. Is there areas of my life of unconfessed, unrepentant sin? And on this note, as we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. Do you know the difference? Quenching the Spirit is not doing what the Spirit wants you to do. So the Spirit is speaking, we don't do it. It's like taking a bucket of water and throwing it on the fire of the Spirit's voice. Grieving the Spirit is doing what the Spirit does not want you to do. So the first thing I like to say is, am I out of position because I'm holding on to sin? Second thing I think that distorts the voice of God is just, I think we're just so stinking distracted. This is what John Mark Comer calls spiritual practices and their importance in our lives. So sometimes we're not hearing the voice of God because we're just distracted. And so spiritual practices like silence and solitude, turning off the phone, getting in a quiet place for a prolonged season of time, positioning myself to hear from God. My dad, every single month when I was growing up, he would take a day to go to the monastery. No TV, Bible, pen and paper. I need to hear from God. And then thirdly, there's so many times in the Bible when the people of God needed to hear from God, and what did they do? They went on a fast. I am so desperate for the voice of God that I'm going to give up food for a period of time. I need to hear from God. So here's Moses. I think like all the other men and women of Hebrews 11, the reason why they're people of faith is because they're hearing from God. I want you to understand that God is not on the History Channel. I believe he's still speaking today. Are we in position? But there's something else. Entering into a life of more also demands that we are people who leave Egypt. Again, verse 27, by faith, speaking of Moses, he left Egypt. This isn't just true of Egypt, but it's also true of the nation of Israel. I want to encourage you to read through the book of Exodus, the opening chapters, and one of the first things we're going to see in the ministry of Moses as he heeds God's call by faith to go down to Egypt is that God is going to flex his strength, his sovereignty over the nation of Israel by doing, kind of unleashing on them, 10 plagues. Now, here's what I want you to understand about the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues aren't 10 random magic tricks of God. The 10 plagues that God unleashes are, here it is, targeted assaults on the idols of Egypt. You need to understand, in the Bible, Egypt is often used synonymously to speak of the world, the system that is opposed to the will and way of God. In the world, in Egypt, we see see the people of God being in bondage. And why are they in bondage? Because Egypt, just like the world, is filled with idols. So when God comes to Egypt, he is unleashing targeted assaults on the idols of their society. So he says, for example, oh, you want to look at the Nile as the end-all be-all for you. That's what you really put your pride and joy in. No problem. We'll turn that to blood. Oh, you want to look at yourself as kind of where your strength lies. And man, we're just these strong people. No problem. I'll just unleash boils on you. Oh, you want to look at your agriculture and livestock as the economic engine for what you have. No problem. I'll unleash hail on them and destroy them. Be very careful of your idols. Those good things that have turned into ultimate things, God has an uncanny habit of coming after the things that we have erected to replace him. So I hope you're understanding here. The reason why God is coming after Egypt's idols is not just kind of a personal thing between him and Egypt. He also realizes that his people are taking in the scene, and what he wants the people to understand as they are watching a sovereign God take down the idols of Egyptian society, he is showing to his people that the life of more, my way, is so much better than the world's way. So you and I will never enter into a life of more while we keep one foot in Egypt. We'll never experience the fullness of what God has for us while we hold on to the idols of this world. Dallas Willard, that great sage, he's since gone on to be with Jesus. Several years ago, he wrote a wonderful book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's really an unpacking of what the life of more looks like as he just walks us through the Sermon on the Mount. One of the illustrations he uses at the opening part of the book, he just talks about his own life growing up in rural Missouri, I think somewhere around the 30s, 40s or whatever. He just talks about growing up in rural Missouri, and he recalls in vivid detail the first time electricity came to his little rural community. He says, prior to electricity, we were just kind of used to kind of candles and lamps, and we're just kind of used to being in the dark, this antiquated way of living. But then we saw these workers coming in and setting up power lines, and electricity came in, and it just revolutionized our life. He says, what's interesting, though, is there were so many people in our rural community who said thanks but no thanks to electricity because they preferred the old way of being in the dark. And before we get all high and mighty and shake our heads at them, Jesus Christ has come offering to us the new way of living, the kingdom of heaven. And when we hold on to our idols, it is our way of saying thanks, but no thanks to the electricity. We prefer darkness. What's your Egypt? What do you need to leave behind? Not only that, but the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that a life of more means looking to Jesus. Verse 28, by faith, again speaking of Moses, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I've got to hustle, but here's what I want you to understand. First nine plagues is really primarily targeted towards Egypt. The last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, God says to Israel, no, you're going to be impacted by this one as well. The destroyer is going to come. He's a picture of the wrath of God. The wrath of God isn't just going to be poured out on Egypt, is also going to be poured out on Israel. Oh, I wish I could help you to understand. I think one of the things that God is saying by including Israel in this last one is, I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how many times you went to a service there at synagogue, whatever that may be. Your morality does not get you a pass into my good graces. And so he says, but there's a way to get out of it. It's called the Passover. And I want you to take the blood of the perfect spotless lamb and by faith apply it to the doorposts of your homes. And when the death angel, who in our text is called the destroyer, sees the blood of the perfect spotless lamb, he will pass over. That's where we get it from. Pass over your home. Oh, don't you see? Every Old Testament picture has a New Testament point, and the New Testament point is that Jesus is the true and better spotless Lamb of God. That the life of more begins when we, by faith, take the blood of the ultimate spotless Lamb, Christ, and apply it to the doorposts of our hearts. We can escape the wrath of God. It's the good news of the gospel. But here's what I want you to see as we end. Because our text ends by the writer saying, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The Red Sea is the most remarkable, definitive miracle in the Old Testament. Here are the people of God. Watch it now. They've just gone through this amazing thing called the Passover. It's a picture of salvation. They've applied the blood of the spotless lamb to the doorposts of their homes. They've seen the destroyer pass over. And the next major event they experience is a trial and suffering as they are pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. Now, this is crazy. Because you would think this salvation moment of Passover would introduce them to a life of ease and comfort, not trial. See, I just want you to understand, we've got to drop this in the overall context of the reason why Hebrews 11 is here. The reason why the author is writing Hebrews 11 is because right at the end of Hebrews 10, he says, listen, Hebrews, you've been through a lot. Since coming to faith in Jesus, it hasn't been safety. It hasn't been ease. It hasn't been comfort. You've had your own Red Sea moment. Some of you have been beaten up. Some of you have had your property confiscated. Some of you have been thrown into jail. Others of you have been killed. And right on the heels of saying that, he takes us to Hebrews 11, and his call is a call of faith because you especially need faith when following Jesus leads you directly into trial and suffering. And that's where some of you are right now. Some of you are like, man, since saying yes to Jesus, my life on many levels hasn't gone the way I expected. Maybe for some of you, your marriage has gone south. Maybe for others of you, your health has gone south. Maybe for others of you, your career has gone south. On and on we can go. So why does God take the nation of Israel intentionally to the Red Sea? Because if you just read the Red Sea account, he will open it up. They will walk through on dry land. The Egyptians will pursue them. He will then close the Red Sea on the Egyptians. And then the nation of Israel keeps going. Hear it, but that's not the end of the story. When the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land, the first people they come against are the people of Jericho. And the people of Jericho are shaking. Why? Because they heard about what God did through their suffering at the Red Sea. Here's the principle. Here's what I want you to understand. Your suffering is never just about your suffering. It is always about God's greater mission. I want to be sensitive when I say that. I don't say this to make light. But our suffering, my suffering, your suffering, is never just about our suffering. It's always about God's greater mission. Let me give you two quick analogies and connect it to the gospel, and we're done. David Blight, the historian, says the most photographed man in the 19th century by far was Frederick Douglass, the abolitionist. He was a former slave who went through the atrocities of slavery. And David Blight goes on to say, nobody in the 19th century spoke to more people than Frederick Douglass. I mean, you just sit here, and I don't want to insult your intelligence, but you ask the question, why do people, especially in the early days of his career, why would people flock to hear Frederick Douglass? They didn't flock to hear him because of some elite institution he graduated from. He had no college degree. They didn't flock to hear him because of the sophisticated stuff on his resume. They flocked to hear him because he was a slave. What made Frederick Douglass was his suffering. Young man I discipled, him and his wife and young family actually lived with us for a period of time, and he's gone on to plant a church. Church is thriving, and he's had a horrendous year. His biological father recently died of cancer. His stepfather, really the guy who raised him, died a couple weeks later. He's gone through just some awful things on top of that. And I've been walking closely to him and trying to comfort and encourage him. And he asked me, he says, what do you think God's doing? I said, listen, man, on the other side of this, you're going to be a much better preacher. And he kind of got offended. He goes, you don't think I'm a good preacher? And I was like, man, you're good. You're good. It's very educated. Man, just, you've got great gifts of oratory and communication, always well organized. You do your homework. You take us through the Hebrew, the Greek, all the other stuff. I says, don't get offended. But when I hear you preach, though, it's like you have a COVID mask on. It's my gift of encouragement. I says, there's a distance between you and the people. I says, here's what suffering's gonna do. It's gonna remove the mask. And there's gonna be a heightened sense of relatability and connectivity that you and your people are gonna have. You're gonna be a much better pastor on the other side of this. You're gonna be filled with compassion and empathy as you've never known before because you've gone through your own Red Sea. You're gonna be a much better husband, a much better dad, because you've passed through the Red Sea. See, I want you to understand this Red Sea is so much more than your woe is me moment. God is up to something. So here's Israel. I can see them now. What gives? God, I just followed you. I took the blood of the spotless lamb. I applied it to the doorpost. And now we're facing death. And God says, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Moses, stretch out your rod. Sea opens up. They pass through it. God closes it, kills their enemies. Oh, centuries later, Jesus Christ, the true and better Moses, was thrown into the Red Sea on our behalf. He suffered there on that cross. For 3 days, he was in the midst of the Red Sea, the belly of the Red Sea. But early Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hands. And just like God had closed the sea on the enemies of the people of God, Egypt, and killed them, when Jesus died on the cross and resurrected the third day, our enemy, Satan, was defeated. And now the life of more is calling us into. So, Father, we thank you. God, we do not want to play it safe. We want to be by faith people. So as Eli told a young Samuel, the next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. As we say around here, God, our yes is on the table. We say, speak, tune our ears to your voice. Wherever we've been out of position, God, by your grace, we move back into position. We declare by faith, if you speak, we'll move. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.